Well, welcome. I want to let you in on a little bit of a secret here. We were having this conversation beforehand. I just want to let you know like how big of nerds like the worship team and myself are. This has nothing to do with the message, by the way, but this it was on my heart, so I'm going to say it. They were having this conversation about verbs, past tense, present tense, like is risen, was risen, arose, arise. Like this is what we were talking about this morning, like while you guys were getting ready for church. And so I didn't say anything. I was waiting for the moment when I had the microphone on and they couldn't say anything back. That's what I was waiting for. And so just like to let, I'm going to let them know and let you know a little theological secret here. It's always active, is risen. Because it's not in the past tense. It's always in the present tense. That he is risen. And then you would say, yes. Okay, so worship team, we got that? Good. That's why they pay me the big bucks. I'd do this for free if they let me. So we are continuing our series called Table Talk, and we've been anchoring our discussions each Sunday around the table and these profound moments that Jesus has around the table. And as I was telling the prayer team this morning, the whole of this sermon series was created because of this message today. And then as Jesus in his post-resurrection body meets with some disciples on a beach. And so I just think this is one of the most fascinating stories of Jesus in his post-resurrection. And so as you're like getting ready for Easter, you're like, what am I going to talk about? Right? Like every year we talk about Jesus and he rose, right? Like this is what we talk about. But I think this has a very interesting perspective of what restoration looks like. Not only in Peter's life, but what does that restoration look like in your life as well? And so today we're going to be in John 21, starting at verse 4. You can open up your Bibles there. It'll be on the screen as well if you don't have one. So John 21, starting at verse 4. At dawn, Jesus was standing on the beach, but the disciples couldn't see who he was. He called out, "Fellows, have you caught any fish?" "No," they replied. Then he said, "Throw out your net on the right side of the boat and you'll get some." So they did, and they couldn't haul it in the net because there was so many fish in it. Then the disciple Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, for he had stripped for work, jumped into the water and headed to shore. The others stayed with the boat and pulled the loaded net to the shore, for they were only about 100 yards from the shore. When they got there, they found breakfast waiting for them, fish cooking over a charcoal fire and some bread. "Bring some of the fish you just caught," Jesus said. So Simon Peter went aboard and dragged the net to the shore. There were 153 large fish, and yet the net hadn't torn. "Now come and have some breakfast," Jesus said. None of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Then Jesus served them the bread and the fish. This was the third time Jesus had appeared to his disciples since he has been raised from the dead. After breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," Peter replied. "You know I love you." "Then feed my lambs," Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," Peter said. "You know I love you." "Then take care of my sheep," Jesus said. A third time he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Then feed my sheep." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Good and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that we get to share together this morning. And Lord, I just pray now that your spirit would be upon us, that you would be with us, that you would guide us through these next few moments, that we would be able to take all the distractions of our life that we have, all the dinner that's waiting, all the Easter festivities that are waiting for us after service. Lord, I pray now that your Spirit would settle us, that it would calm us, that we would be in the moment, that we would be where our feet are, and that we would listen to what it is that you have to say to us today. Lord, I pray now that when I mess up, and I will mess up, that you would clean it up in the ears of the people, that it would only be your word and your voice that they hear today. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. The beautiful thing about the resurrection is the resurrection does not erase your past. It meets you in it. It does not erase your past. It meets you exactly where you are. It meets you in it. Jumping back to verse 4, John 21, verse 4. At dawn, Jesus was standing on the beach, but the disciples could not see who he was. Like, why could they not see who he was? This is like an interesting point. Like, they've seen the resurrected Jesus. But if you look back at the story from Emmaus, Luke 24, 16, like, as they were traveling, God kept them from noticing who he was. But this isn't the first time that they've seen Jesus. Because earlier in verse 1, Jesus appeared to them. And he even said in verse 14, this is the third time that the resurrected Jesus had appeared to his disciples. So why didn't they recognize him? Maybe what he was wearing, the earthly body that he was in, was no more. Maybe, now this is not in the text, but maybe he was in his full Easter glory on the beach. And they just could not recognize who this Jesus character was that moment. Listen what it says in Revelation 1, starting at verse 13. And standing in the middle of the lampstand was someone like the Son of Man. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. Like, is this like the appearance that Jesus was standing with on the beach? Do you guys not like think about this stuff? No? Okay. Well, I think about this stuff. Like, why in the world could they not recognize someone that they had traveled with every single day for years? And then post-resurrection, having appeared to him, they still couldn't recognize him. Like, was he like Revelation Jesus? Is that how he was? Like, I would notice that. Don't you think like John would have like wrote that down or something? And then there was Jesus with flaming eyes and bronze feet. And we were like, but now we know who he is. Like, it doesn't say that. They did not yet recognize him. But here's the part that I find interesting. Is that even though the disciples that are there who don't recognize Jesus, Jesus recognizes each and every one of them. And he knows exactly who is on that beach. He knows exactly who is in that boat. Jesus knows his disciples. And the funny thing about restoration is it is rooted in our identity. That God's restoration towards us is rooted in what he knows about us. Go a little bit further, verse 5. He, being Jesus, called out, "Fellows, have you caught any fish?" "No," they replied. And so we're at this moment of post-resurrection where the disciples are on a fishing boat. And we're like, well, what are they doing on a fishing boat? Aren't they supposed to be spreading the gospel? Isn't that what they're supposed to be doing? Isn't that what everything has been built up to? And so the post-resurrection Jesus finds some of his disciples fishing on a boat. Now, have they cast aside Jesus? Have they forgotten everything that Jesus had taught them? Or were they just trying to do something familiar, something common to them, to kind of ease the tension, ease the pain? Now, those are two real extremes there, to say that the disciples walked away from Jesus or they're just kind of going back to work. But I think if we base our answer on Scripture, I think we'll be all right. Because if we look back at Mark 14:28, it says, "But after I am raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there." Oh, you guys aren't amazed at this. This is like one of the few times the disciples did the right thing. I mean, so many times we get up here and we talk about the disciples and we're like, man, what do we say, Darren? They're idiots, right? Like, they don't know what they're doing, but they did the right thing here. They're following the teachings of Jesus. Jesus said, go to Galilee and I will meet you there. So maybe they were just hungry. Maybe they're fishing because they're hungry and that's what they do. There's no explanation. We don't really know. We know that they're there because Jesus had told them. And then Jesus asked the question, have you caught anything? Hey, fellows, have you caught anything? And the text leans itself more towards the negative than the positive. You know how we can like inflect our voice? Like, oh, have you guys caught anything? It's like, have you guys caught anything? I mean, it's like that kind of thing. It's like Jesus is expecting the negative of them. And again, what we're talking about is restoration is rooted in the identity. Like Peter and the disciples and Jesus in a boat catching fish. Is this all starting to sound familiar? If it's not, the first time that the disciples are called to follow Jesus is in a boat where they're supposed to cast the net and catch some fish, but they can't catch fish. And so Jesus is rooting this restoration process in their identity, in who they are. The very first moment that Jesus calls his disciples to follow him is this very moment that we're having post-resurrection where he is restoring them to service. It's full circle. It's complete. It's whole. If we look back at Luke 5, verse 4, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Now go out where it is deeper and let your nets down and catch some fish." See, resurrection does not erase your past. It meets you in it. It does not erase our past, but God's grace and restoration in our lives meets us exactly where we are. And he doesn't change and take away our past because that is who we are. What does he do with it? He transforms it. The restoration of Jesus transforms our lives. A little bit further, John 21, verse 6. Then he said, "Throw out your net on the right-hand side of the boat and you'll get some." So they did, and they couldn't haul in the net because there were so many fish in it. This is the same exact result as last time. Luke 5, 6, and their nets were full, so full of fish, it began to tear. Like you should begin to start to see this pattern that Jesus is using for restoration. And I love how at this point, all of this should be going on in the disciples' heads. Like us like reading it thousands of years later, it's like we're putting it together. Like they're putting it together on the fly. And so Peter and James and John have to have this moment where the Lord says, "Throw your net over the side and I'll catch some fish." They're like, "Oh man, okay, we're doing it again. Like I've been here before." And what did he say to them after that? Luke 5, verse 10. His partner James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were also amazed. Jesus replied to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be fishing for people." And so when Jesus calls the disciples at this moment, he is preparing them for mission. And so in this moment, in this post-resurrection moment, Jesus is calling them again. He's restoring Peter for what? For mission. But the restoration has to happen first before the mission. Peter can't go on mission. The disciples can't go on mission until there is that restoration. And it's always It's always our memories that are so powerful when they're connected to something. Like right now, like if there was a certain smell that you could think of or a color, like I'm sure it like sends you straight back to some memory you had in your childhood. Like every time that I smell like grass being cut, I immediately go back to when I was, I think it was like 10 or 11. I'm riding my bike through the neighborhood. My dad's cutting the grass. My mom's working in the yard. They got the oldies playing on the radio. And like that's like a core memory for me. Like I don't remember what I was doing, but every time I smell grass being cut, that's where my head goes for the moment. And so those memories that we have are very core to us, and they're very real to us. And so Jesus is using this pattern for the disciples. But this is like an interesting part of this story is like it's focused on the disciples that are in the boat, but then the story begins to shift a little bit. And the rest of the disciples get put aside and Peter gets elevated. And now it becomes all about Peter. And Peter, I imagine, had some strong memories going on during this moment. If we go a little bit further, John 21:9, when they got there, they found the breakfast waiting for them, fish cooking over a charcoal fire, and some bread. Why didn't it just say fire? Why did it specifically say a charcoal fire? I mean, have you ever smelled a charcoal fire? It has a very distinct smell. And there's only two times in the whole of Scripture, all of it, this whole thing, where charcoal fire is used. Two times. It's in the post-resurrection where they're having breakfast. And where's the other time? John 18:18. Because it was cold, the household servants and the guards had made a charcoal fire. They stood around it warming themselves, and Peter stood with them warming himself. Only other time that charcoal fire is used is when Peter denies Jesus. The only other time. You want to talk about memories and a charcoal fire? Like John is pointing us to this memory. Like it's not by accident that he's saying this. And so Peter has to have this real visceral moment where he's by a charcoal fire in the risen Jesus. And he probably can't even make eye contact with him. Because the last time he was around a charcoal fire, he was warming himself and distancing himself from Jesus. Like, I don't know that guy. Who, Jesus? Me? No. Mm-mm. Never met him. You want to talk about a core memory that is coming up at this moment. Standing in front of Jesus, the one who he denied three times. To smell that charcoal fire, to be around the warmth of that charcoal fire. Like the last time he warmed himself around this fire, he was denying. But now having swam through the sea, the lake, whatever it is, having swam through that, he's now warming himself next to this charcoal fire. Like, can you imagine the difference of warmth that comes from the fire when you're sitting at this fire as opposed to the other one? Like Peter's mind has to be just like going all over the place. And he's having this real moment with Jesus because the restoration process for Peter has begun. It has started for him. And I love that John also uses a very distinct detail about the nets that is used for fishing. John 21:11. So Simon Peter went aboard and dragged the net to shore. There were 153 large fish, and yet the net hadn't torn. Now, if you want to spend, 8 hours of your life investigating the number 153 in this verse, go ahead. The research on that number is vast. And they still haven't come to a conclusion. So if you want to waste 8 hours of your day, you can do that. But that's not the important detail of this part. It's that the nets hadn't torn. Go back to the original story where Jesus calls the disciples. What happens to the net? Luke 5:6, and this time their nets were so full they began to tear. So why is the net not tearing now? And why would John include this moment? It's just, we're talking about a net. Well, we're post-resurrection. Jesus has defeated death. He went to the cross. He died. He rose again. He did exactly what he said he was going to do. Like, the new covenant is here. And guess what happens in the new covenant? The net doesn't tear. It might have tore before. Not anymore. Not post-resurrection. Not the glorified Jesus. That doesn't tear then. And John is trying to show us the full scope and power of Jesus at this moment in the post-resurrection. That is what that small detail is talking about, because the new covenant is stronger than the old covenant. What does it also tell us? It means that you can never be too far from Jesus to be in his net. No matter how far you stray away from the net, it'll never break, it'll never tear, and it'll always be there for you. I like in verse 12, it says, now come and have some breakfast. This is what Jesus is saying. Now come and have some breakfast. None of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Their eyes had been opened at this moment. If you look back at Luke 24, verse 31, this is the Emmaus walk again. Suddenly their eyes were open and they recognized him, and at that moment, he disappeared. Why did it take so much for their eyes to be opened? This is the question that I ask myself. But then I stop and think about the actual story that's going on. Like, before you have all these miracles that are happening in the Gospels. And they're with Jesus. They're traveling with Jesus. And all these wonderful and great things are happening. But in the post-resurrection with Jesus, in this moment, their eyes are open and there's no flashy miracle happening. There's no great sign and wonder happening. What are they doing? They're sitting by a fire and having breakfast. It's a very ordinary moment. He's not healing the lame. He's not healing the leper. He's sitting with them, and they are sitting in his presence. So maybe restoration comes, maybe not in those extraordinary moments, but maybe it comes in the mundane moments of our lives where we sit in the presence of our Creator. I think that's one of the big points of this story, is that it doesn't take this grand thing for Jesus to restore your life. Sometimes all it takes is you just sitting at the feet of your Creator and being in his presence. Go a little bit further, verse 13. And then Jesus served the bread and the fish. Church, listen, there is so much going on in this story. Like, I had trouble getting it all in to one message. And I apologize to Leslie, my assistant. I'm like, I'm so sorry. There's so much scripture that you're going to have to put it on the screen. But it's because there's so much going on. Jesus is making all of these connections for the disciples. Like, to sit there and feed them the bread and the fish, like, how do they not go back to feeding of the 5,000 plus? When Jesus took the fish and the bread and multiplied it and gave provision. Like, how do they not go back to that moment? John 6:11. Then Jesus took the loaves and gave thanks to God and distributed them to the people. Afterward, he did the same with the fish, and they all ate as much as they wanted. What I find interesting about this part is not necessarily that there's a communal moment happening here at the fire like there is at the walk of Emmaus. But it's that John, I believe, that John is trying to make that connection to what he spoke about earlier. And it happened after the feeding of the 5,000. It's where John connects Jesus to being the bread of life. And so I think what John is trying to show us here, that Jesus is the true bread of life. John 6, 47 through 48, I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes has eternal life. Yes, I am the bread of life. Our next point is this. Your restoration is as intentional as your failure. Your restoration is as intentional as your failure. Go a little bit further, verse 15. After breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, Peter replied. You know I love you. Then feed my lambs, Jesus told him. What is beginning to happen in our story today is that the focal point of the story was the disciples. Now it's kind of a little bit on Peter, and now it is fully on Peter. Like, it doesn't say what happened in the text, like if they walked off on the beach together or they're just standing by the fire. But what is clear is that the restoration process of Peter was meant to be public. That the disciples who were there were meant to see the restoration process that was happening with Peter. Like, it wasn't supposed to be done in private. I mean, even Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, he was seen, the risen Jesus, by Peter and then by the 12. Like, Jesus could have restored him privately. And we would have never known, and Peter would have gone on to do whatever Peter was going to do. But he chose to restore him publicly. Because Peter had lost a lot of respect from the other disciples. Because in the greatest need of their Savior, their leader, their rock, failed. The one who was the leader of the group, Peter, failed publicly for all of them to see. And so Jesus is intentionally using this moment to bring restoration, but so the disciples can see it as well. And I love the first part. Jesus asked the question, more than these. And then that's all it says. Like, what's the these? What's the these? Like, what is it? And so I was doing some research on this, and there's three possible options. Like, do you love me more than you love your friends, the other disciples? Like, that's one possible way. Another one was, do you love me more than, like, your fishing equipment, right? Like, as a pastor, I could preach that all day. You know, do you love Jesus more than your vocation? Do you love Jesus more than your job? Like, that preaches for days. Like, I wrote it down. I was like, I'm going to use that a different time. But I don't think that's, I'm not going to use it, by the way. I don't think that's true to the text. That's why. I think what Jesus is asking in this moment is, do you love me more than the others do? Meaning the disciples. And why would he ask that question? Because that's what Peter declared. Peter declared, Lord, I love you more than anyone. I'll never fail you. I'll never let you down. Matthew 26, 33, Peter declared, even if everyone else deserts you, I will never desert you. And so Jesus in this moment is almost like nudging him a little bit, you know? I mean, I think Jesus has a funny side, don't you? Like he's just like hitting him a little bit, like, hey, you remember that time? That's why I'm not Jesus, because it would go bad. But he has this moment with Peter asking him, do you remember what you said? That you love me so much, you would never desert me? Yet here we are, Peter. Do you still love me more than all these? Even given your failures and how you've fallen short, do you still love me like you said you did? Now that question is a very profound question. That given everything that has happened to Peter in this moment, do you still love me like you claimed that you did? Jesus goes on to ask him a little bit deeper. Verse 16, Jesus repeated the question, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Peter said, you know I love you. Then take care of my sheep, Jesus said. You know. That's what Peter said. He said, Lord, you know that I love you. Then it goes a little bit further. Verse 17. A third time he asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. Listen to this part. He said, Lord, listen to how he answers. You know everything. You know I love you. No longer is Peter saying it's about me. I love you. What's he saying? He said, Lord, you're the Messiah. You know. You already know my heart. You know that I love you. And it's nothing that I can do or say to prove that because you are the Christ. You know it. You're the resurrected Jesus. You already know this. You know my heart. So even in those moments when we fail and fall short, even in those moments where we feel like we aren't lovable, Jesus knows. Jesus knows you are lovable. Jesus knows that he does care for you. Jesus does know that he went to the cross for you and for me. Like in those moments, Christ is in control. And what's he say at the end? Then feed my sheep. See, what the grace of God should do is move you towards mission. It's not by accident that we've seen the repetition of three. When Peter denies Jesus, he does it three times. And then the rooster crows. And so in this meeting at the beach, this breakfast, Jesus asked him three times that the restoration process of Peter's heart and soul would not be complete until he confessed three times. But this is also the third time that Jesus has appeared to his disciples. Now the number three is a number of completion. And so I don't know what John's trying to do here and trying to say, but like this is like a double completion. Like that's basically what he's saying. It's like, yeah, Peter was restored three times because he confessed that he loved the Lord. But it's also the third time. So John's like really like trying to like double stamp it. Like this is important, guys. Pay attention. And the restoration process of Peter is vital. And it's interesting. I didn't know this week. I learned something new this week. It's a beautiful thing about the Easter story. You learn something new every year. Is that this section of Scripture in Catholicism is their basis for saying that Peter is the Pope, the very first Pope. That Jesus is restoring Peter to be the Pope, the very first Pope. Like, I didn't know that. Now, whether you're Protestant or Catholic will depend on how you interpret this moment. But what is very true in this moment is that Jesus is restoring Peter and restoring him for a purpose. and that's to be a leader in the mission and the movement of Jesus Christ. Like, that's what the restoration process is happening in this moment. So this is what I want to ask you. If your sin required the cross, what does your restoration require of you? If your sin required the cross, what does your restoration require of you? And I think it really starts with just being honest about what we've done. Not looking at our past and trying to run from it. We so quickly want to run away from our past, but Jesus wants to transform our past. He says that you are made anew in him. And it's having the humility to say, I am powerless. It's that moment that Peter has to say, it's no longer on me. Lord, you know my heart. You know what's deep inside me. Like, that was a moment of humility for Peter because he had to surrender. And whenever we surrender, it's never on our terms. And surrender is never easy. But when we surrender and we give our obedience to Christ, he says, I want to make your life new. And this is the restoration process that is happening with Peter. Is that the Lord is restoring him for mission work. But before he had to go and feed the sheep, he had to be restored himself. And so for all of you today, before we can do anything that looks like feeding sheep, we need to be restored ourselves. And oftentimes we think, like, once we give our life to Christ, like, there's no more restoration that needs to happen. Like, I don't know how it is for you, but for me, like, my restoration is like a daily process. It's a continual surrender and humility process of saying, Lord, I can't do this on my own. When I'm left to my own devices, when I'm the one in control, I look like Peter. And I deny and I fail and I run and I rebel. But when I submit and surrender, I'm like Peter at the breakfast where I'm restored, I'm whole. Why? Because it's not me that's doing the restoring. It's only Christ that can restore. What better way to close out than Luke 24, starting at verse 1. But very early on Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. They found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. So they went in, but they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. As they stood there puzzled, two men suddenly appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes. The women were terrified and bowed with their faces to the ground. Then the men asked, why are you looking among the dead for someone who is alive? I promise you, Jesus Christ is alive and he is moving and he is real. And if you cannot see him moving in this community, you are blind. Jesus is alive. So I would encourage you, if this is your first time here, if you're a guest, or if you're visiting, next week we're starting a new sermon series about how to read the Bible. And so we're going to be giving tools and tips and tricks of how to actually break this book open and discover our Lord and Savior so that one day you can have a story like that story, because that's an amazing story. And I can't wait to tell it one day. Love you guys. Be blessed. Be safe. We'll see you next week.